Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll read verses 14 through 25. Romans 7:14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. All right, so last week we looked at verses 15 and 16. We terminated. I got the wrong part of my notes. I didn't know what I was looking at. We looked at verse 15 last week, and we noted that there were three words that the apostle uses there that are all translated do, but that they have different nuances among them. The first one is that katargezome, which means to, to accomplish. It speaks of the end result. Then we have the word praso, and that's, you know, the day-to-day doing of things. Practices, and then there's that word which is pio, which simply means to do. And so Paul ascends from the greatest of those words, the accomplishment, to what the constituent parts are. And if you remember, we likened that to a painting. That there is, if you will, the finished product, the accomplishment itself. Then there are its constituent parts. There is the brushstrokes themselves, the style or habit of the author, and then there is the background and the canvas and every other thing that makes it up. And while we might have a man that is spending his best efforts at choosing out the best canvas and the best kinds of paints and the best brushes, and he's also worked on his technique so that every technique, you know, he is really working every particular brush stroke, and as he's putting it together, he may think, wow, that one's just right. Look, that is in perfect spot. And then it's all done. And it's all done, and he puts that cover over it, and he goes to bed, and he gets up the next morning, and he pulls the cover off and he says, oh no, it's terrible. That brushstroke there that I thought was just right and I was so proud of it when I did it, I look at it now and I see how out of place it is. That color that I was looking at just a little bit ago, just a couple of days ago, and mixed and mixed and mixed to get it just right, and now I look at it and it's too dark. And that canvas that I had chosen is much too small for this painting. Oh, this painting that I thought was a masterpiece, truly, is a travesty. It is a wretch. And the reason he thinks that is because the ideal and the model that he has in his mind is perfection. And so here we have then the difference between that conception and the execution. The difference between the goal and the accomplishment. The difference between the law of God, which is spiritual, holy, just, and good, and the carnality of fallen man. Not man as in the flesh, under the flesh, governed by the flesh, but man simply as fallen and imperfect, and therefore incapable of that kind of perfection. All right, with that then, we move on to verse 17. Is that right, or is it verse 16? It's verse 16. This is where the apostle says this. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. All right, so he has a couple of observations, and then he draws a conclusion in this verse. And it's a short little verse, but there's a lot going on in here. First of all, he says, If then I do that which I would not. So there are two literal propositions. It's a complex sentence. There are two things going on there. The first thing is that he's speaking about his desire. His desire, as he has already explained, is for the law. It is for the perfection of the law. And his execution of that is, shall we say, not so good. And so he says, I do, so I have a practice, that which I would not. I have a desire, and those two are at odds, one with another. Now, we might be tempted to draw a conclusion from that. Paul does draw a conclusion from it, but notice that there are different kinds of conclusions that could potentially be drawn, right? Paul's going to draw a conclusion, let's say, at the end of this discourse, in verse 25 or 24, where he'll say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's one conclusion. One of the conclusions is, here's the law of God, perfect, pristine, and holy. Here's me, something that I would do, but really don't. And so that the conclusion I'm coming to is, wretched man that I am. And we'll get to that conclusion in a while, but this is not the conclusion that he draws in this verse. If then I do that which I would not, so drawing a distinction then between his desire and what he is doing, his conclusion is, I consent to the law that it is good. I consent to the law that it is good. Paul says, I have a desire and I have a work. The desire that I have is to obey. My desire, all my desire is to obey. God has commanded. It is incumbent upon me as his creature, and especially as a redeemed man, to obey him. That's my desire. But then he says, however, I don't find that. The execution of it is not like the desire. There is a disparity between what I do and what I desire. And the conclusion that he draws from that is, I consent unto the law that it is good. I'd like to talk about that conclusion for a little bit. Because normally the conclusion that is drawn from this would be something like, well, I'm a sinner. And frankly, that confession, I'm a sinner, that kind of general confession, is a confession that just about anyone could make. You see, The conclusion that the apostle draws here is not a conclusion that anyone can make. The conclusion that he draws is a rather rare conclusion. I consent to the law that it is good. That's really rare. Now, some might object to that. Some might say, well, Pastor, there are people in churches all over this world that would make that same confession. Okay, but could they make it in truth? Could they make it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Could they make it in such a way that it cannot be gainsaid that that truly is their confession? There are several ways people consent to the law of God today, right? Several ways that people consent to the law of God. The first, at one extreme end, they're the antinomians. They believe that the law of God is passé. It's Old Testament stuff. It does not apply to the believer, right? That the law, well, that was for, you know, the saints of God that existed under Moses. That the law was, it didn't really exist until Moses came. Then it was written in Ten Commandments, and the people of Israel were commanded to keep those commandments, but we're not. Certainly, this is not the confession of the Apostle Paul. Paul is consenting to the law that it is good, and that it is the object of his obedience, that which he would do. This is not the confession of the antinomian, who has taken the law of God and set it aside. Taken the law of God and said it's a past thing. You need not concern yourself with that ethic any longer. Some of those guys have gone so far as to say, one of them, even in this town, that a person who believes in Jesus Christ can become an unbelieving believer. That once you ask Jesus into your heart and believe in Him, even for that one moment, that's all you need for all eternity, and you need not concern yourself about your behavior anymore. You can become what he calls an unbelieving believer. The folly of such things is the only reason we bring them up. You'll meet people that while they may not go so far, so consistently as this particular theologian that has confessed that, they may not quite go so far in articulation, they certainly go so far in execution with that same belief. They have no longer consented to the law that it is good. Rather, they've said it's kind of bad. Secondly, there are those who, while not rank antinomians, believe that one may pick and choose among the commandments of God. Right? You remember King Saul? Great big guy. Handsome, strong, head and shoulders above everybody else. Exactly what you would look for in a king. Except that his heart was not after God. Remember what David said after all of the experiences that he had had with Saul. What did those experiences teach him under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit at the end of his life? These be the last words of David. He that ruleth over men must be tall. No, he didn't say that. He that ruleth over men must be strong. No, he didn't say that. He said he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's what he said. And he prefaces that statement very curiously with, "The Spirit of God spake by me, and His word was upon my tongue." Well, David, we already knew that, just in case you forgot. So, you remember King Saul, and you remember the errand that God sent him on through the prophet Samuel to go and smite the Amalekites. Root and branch, their animals, their children, their women, their king, everything. The iniquity of the Amalekites has finally come full circle, and God now is going to judge them, because when the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, they were like those wolves from behind that snipped off the weak and sick and killed them and attacked them from behind. And so the Lord says, now, the iniquity of the Amalekites is full. Saul, this is your job. Go take care of that. And Saul comes back with the animals, you remember, and with the king. And says what? He says to Samuel, Blessed art thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, can I put it colloquially? This doesn't sound like obedience, all this bleating that I'm hearing. It doesn't look like obedience, this guy dressed in royal robes. Of course, Saul has his excuses. But what is the main component here that Saul has denied? Saul has denied obedience to all the commands of God. You have Christians today that do the same. They do not consent to the law that it is good. And generally, it's the second and fourth commandments that fall by the wayside first in God's economy. Although, some of you have heard me say this before, as a pastor, I get some very interesting phone calls. I get phone calls from people that say something like, God is leading me out of my marriage. Really? God does that? God works against His own commandments? And we may want to talk about God's providence. We may want to widen that out. Understand all of that. But you don't start the conversation with, the seventh commandment doesn't apply in my situation. Right? God-fearing Christians cheating on their taxes. The eighth commandment doesn't apply to my situation. Getting too much change from the grocer after an exchange and putting that in your pocket. They didn't notice, so I guess it's mine. The eighth commandment doesn't apply in my situation. A little white lie. The ninth commandment doesn't apply in my situation. As if there was such a thing as a white lie. There aren't white lies, but there are angels dressed in white that are actually messengers of Satan. We know that. What does James tell us in James chapter 2 and verse 10? Turn with me there. James chapter 2. You know what James says there. You know right where I'm going. You probably already quoted it in your head. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, or speak like this, and do like this, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, James says. And notice there that he calls it the law of liberty. You see, James has the same kind of mindset toward the law that the Apostle Paul does. It's the law of liberty. And how many of us have heard, you do what on Sunday? That's really restrictive. That's really hard. You're really limiting yourselves there. Really? We think, being bound up in obedience, that this is liberty. Freedom. A few moments ago, we talked about antinomianism. Of course, Jesus spoke against antinomianism in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where he said what? Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Right? So, until the end of the world, Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law. And the law there means not just the commandments of God, but all of their implications and applications. Yea, the whole of the Bible as it was written in that day. It's not passing away. He hasn't come to destroy it. The final word did not come to abrogate the former word. So antinomianism is ruled out of court by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so is this view of the law of God that is beneath the dignity of the apostles' view that says, well, you know, the fourth commandment, the second commandment, really tough. The eighth commandment, well, I'll obey the eighth commandment as long as you're not talking about my taxes. I'll obey the ninth commandment as long as, well, you've heard the old adage about the lady that met with other ladies and a few of them confessed their sins and they turned to her and they said, why are you nervous? She said, well, because the sin that I want to confess is gossip and I can't wait to get out of here. The ninth commandment doesn't apply to me. Right? Brothers and sisters, the whole law, it's a unitary thing. All right, so then thirdly, there are those who content themselves with a relative obedience. A relative obedience. They do not consent to the law that it is good. They have substituted some other standard, a reachable one, It is, after all, so much cleaner, so much more pleasant, not having to search your heart, not having to endure the difficulty, the embarrassment, the rigor of self-examination according to a standard outside yourself. This is a kind of self-righteousness, and it is here that the legalist and the antinomian meet together, right? There is a certain kind of legalism and a certain kind of antinomianism that always meet together. The legalist who says, well, we must obey the law of God in order to be saved, must substitute his own commandments for God's commandments. Because if he was rightly considering God's commandments, he would never think that he was obeying. But instead, he says, no, I am obeying. I have a relative obedience. And we've heard this even in Reformed circles today, that you will be justified at the end of days because you're a faithful covenant keeper. Really? Are you a faithful covenant keeper? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do you find inconsistencies in your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I think if you're honest, you will find the consistencies. I think if we're honest, we will find the inconsistency that the Apostle Paul describes here when he says, I consent to the law that it is good, but my execution, not so much. Not so much. And so there are those who substitute another set of commandments for God's commandments so that they can be righteous according to that standard. And it is here that the legalist that does that and the antinomian meet together, right? The antinomian and the legalist both cast off the law of God, don't they, at that point? So then, there are those who set up some other standard because, let us be honest with one another, it is rigorous to examine our hearts. It is difficult. It is not pleasant. What we find there, well, we need help in doing that, don't we? Because in and of ourselves, we're just not able to do it. It is too difficult. It is too hard. It is embarrassing. Even to ourselves, it's embarrassing. It is rigorous. It is not conducive to folk like we are that are given in our natural estate to spiritual sloth and inattention. This is why we love the Puritans so much, because they met that difficulty squarely on, didn't they? They met that difficulty of the rigor of self-examination. They met that difficulty square on and said, yes, we understand. We don't like these things, and yet they remain our duty. And so they encouraged us, those Puritan fathers of ours. They encouraged us to that kind of rigor. So there are those who proclaim that the law is stifling. It's a bondage. And that because it cannot be kept, it is not required. And I want you to notice something here, that the apostle does not do what many do today that build their ethic off of their ability. Paul does not build his ethic off of his ability here. He says that the ethic is unattainable to me. I am not able, and yet it remains as an ethic, and I remain unable. And yet there is a formal doctrinal teaching of one wing, if you will, of the visible church, of outward Christianity today that teaches, no. You can do these things. If God commanded you to do them, then you have the ability to do them. Your ethic and your ability actually coincide. The Apostle Paul completely blows that apart when he says, I have this ethic. It is the good, holy, just, and spiritual law of God, and then I have my ability. And there is so much space between them that not only can you drive a truck through, you can drive the whole fleet through. There is so much difference. Our confession speaks of that, doesn't it? In chapter 7, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so wide. It is so great that we could only realize something of Him as our fruition and exceeding great reward, that He descends to us by way of covenant. Unless God descends or condescends to us, we will not meet with Him. The ethic is simply unattainable. The apostle also calls, or the apostle James, as we heard earlier, calls it the law of liberty. So it is not a law of stifling bondage. And you remember that series we did just a little while back on liberty of conscience, and how we said we needed to reprogram our thinking as to what liberty and bondage truly is. Liberty is the freedom to obey God's law that you are given as a regenerate Christian, although not perfectly, to move in that area, to move in that direction of sanctification. And bondage is what you have when you're in your natural estate, when you cannot but sin, and that is a hard master. That's what bondage truly is. And so when someone tells you that it is bondage to keep the law of God, it is bondage to seek to obey, that you're limiting your freedom, you tell them, that's not how the Scripture uses liberty, and that's not how the Scripture uses bondage. The bondage of the Scriptures is those who believe they are free. You remember 2 Peter chapter 2? Those false teachers that creep into the church, what do they teach their adherents? It says that they promise them liberty while they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Now that is the height of irony, isn't it? Promising liberty while you yourself are a slave to corruption. This is what the Bible teaches. So rather than the law of God being a bondage, rather than it being onerous and restrictive, Paul says no. It's all of my desire. And James says, it's freedom. It's freedom. Freedom itself. Okay, so then there are those who believe that because they are good people, so they think, that their conceptions are renewed, and so they can rationalize just about anything. They trust their instincts, not remembering that there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I used to live in Christian circles like that. That we had this particular conception that we had renewed wills. That we were free from the bondage of corruption entirely, such that we don't even carry about its remnants anymore. And so our conceptions then are holy. Our instincts, good. Brothers and sisters, it's not what the Bible teaches. Twice Solomon repeats, in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, he says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, or is the way of death. That's right. It's the way of death, following our instincts, trusting our gut. And we hear a lot about that today, don't we? Trusting our guts. So then, there are those who believe that they might trust those conceptions even all the way to, well, remember Aaron at the foot of Sinai? Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Please, Aaron, make us a God that will go before us, because we don't know what's happened to Moses. He was great while he was here. We love him, but where is he now? It's been 40 days. He's up on top of that mountain and it's smoking and quaking. He's probably fallen to a chasm somewhere. Aaron, you be our leader. Make us a God that will go before us. And Aaron said, you bet. Tomorrow we'll take this golden calf and we'll have a feast to Yahweh with it. Oh, it seemed right to him, didn't it? But the end thereof are the ways of death for tens of thousands the next day when Moses came down. There's a lady that's described in Proverbs 7. And she's the one who catches that simple one who is out where he ought not to be. He's found idle in the street where he ought to be about his duty. Kind of like David on the top of his roof, right? And she catches him and she says, I have peace offerings with me. You see, I'm keeping the law. I've already offered my offerings. Let's take those peace offerings then. And let's have us a real party. And Solomon is very careful to tell us that he does not know when he goes with her that it will only cost him a little. His life. What was their conception of the law of God? What is our conception of the law of God? Do we consent with the Apostle Paul that it is good? This is what he says in verse 17. He takes that implication of, I have this desire, and I have this execution, and there's this wide chasm between them. So then, some are minded to conclude from that, I must have a wrong conception of the law. Let's draw it back so it's closer to my execution. Some have concluded from that, the law doesn't belong to me. I don't have to keep it. Some have concluded from that, all kinds of things that we've already seen. Paul concludes from that, I consent to the law that it is good. You see what Paul is willing to do here? Paul is willing to say, if I don't meet the standard, it's me that needs to change and not the standard. It's me that needs to change and not the standard. That's verse 16. That's a really, really important verse, especially in our day. So needless to say, the conception that the apostle has of the law is that biblical conception, loving the law of God, consenting to it that it is good in all of its objectivity as it has come from the hand of God himself. So gone then from the apostle in this verse is the Pharisaic self-approbation of the former man, Saul the Pharisee. As Paul the Apostle, he consents to the law in all of its holiness, in all of its justice, and in all of its goodness, in all of its spirituality, no matter what accusation comes. No longer is it his strategy to defend himself and to justify himself. His procedure now, guided by his new heart, is to compare himself to that law, that perfect and good law, and let the chips fall where they may. No longer is it his glory that's at stake, it is God's glory. He's already taught us in this book that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What he teaches us here is that if we pretend, if we do not consent to the law that it is good, then we fail to give glory to God. Turn with me to a couple of examples of this. In Joshua chapter 7 is the first. You remember what happened in this story. We'll not take the time to read all the history, just briefly to recount it, that they went into Jericho, and they compassed the city, and they did all that God commanded them, and on that last day they compassed the city seven times, and they shouted for the glory of the Lord, and the walls fell down, and they went in. But before that, God had instructed them, the whole city belongs to me. It's all devoted. It's all chormah. That's the Hebrew word. Chormah means devoted unto me. None of that spoil belongs to you. It all belongs to me. Achan thought he had an exception to that. And so he found a mantle and a wedge of gold and so on, and he took those items and he hid them under his tent. Then they went to Ai. And the men went out and scouted out Ai. They came back and they said, oh, not as big, not as tough as Jericho. Just a few of us need to go. And so they did. And they got their tails kicked, right? And some tens of them died. I don't remember the exact number. Is it 57? Or I don't remember what the exact number is. And so Joshua, incredulous, falls down before the Lord. Oh, the Egyptians will hear. Everything's coming apart. Why have you brought us out from the land from the land of Egypt to take us into this new land only to destroy us at the hand of our enemies? Don't you know it's your own reputation that's at stake, Lord? And the Lord says, get up. There's sin in the camp. And so they start the process of taking the lots, and the lot falls down through several levels, finally to Achan. And this is where we pick up the reading in verse 19. Or how about 16? So Joshua rose up early in the morning, like Abraham did before him, showing his obedience, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, now listen, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Do you see what Moses asks or commands, demands of Achan here in the presence of all Israel? That he give glory to God by doing what? By confessing his sin. Brothers and sisters, when we accuse and excuse, when we change the standard, when we move the standard away from us, when we bring it closer to our behavior, when we fail in the rigor of confessing our sins, what do we do? Who are we striking at? We're striking at the glory of God. You see, Paul refuses to do that in Romans 7. Paul continues his consent to the law that it is good. Holy, just, and good, he said earlier. Spiritual, he said in verse 14 or 15. No, 14, that's right. And so, maintaining then the honor and the glory of God, Joshua calls on Achan to confess his sin. Tell me now what thou hast done. And so Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment at 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. He made a full and a free confession of sin and gave glory to God. And although Achan died that day, I believe we may see him in glory. Because, brothers and sisters, there are worse things than dying that day, aren't there? Giving glory to God is what Achan did that day, by confessing his sins. Not by moving the bar, not by changing the standard, not by making an excuse, not by sloppy or half-hearted or false obedience, not by saying, oh, I must break this commandment in order to keep this commandment, not by any of that foolishness. But by a full and free confession of his sins, maintaining glory to God, loving the law of God more than himself. Turn with me also to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord your God hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. What does Jeremiah counsel the king and the queen and all the inhabitants of Israel to do? Give glory to God. How? By confessing their sins, by humbling themselves, by saying unto the Lord, we have sinned. Remember Hosea? Take with you words and say unto the Lord, we have sinned. We have done foolishly. Once we begin then to do what the Apostle Paul does here, or maybe let me put it in the negative, to do what the Apostle Paul refuses to do here, once we begin to do that, to change the standard, to modify it, to mollify ourselves, to assuage our guilty consciences by something other than consenting to the law that it is good, we begin striking at the glory of God. But if we let the standard be the standard, if we let the law be the law, if we consent to the law that it is good and rather see the fault in ourselves, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, what are we doing at that point? We are giving glory to God. That's the point of verse 16. Paul says, there is this great disparity. But the conclusion that I'm going to draw from that disparity is not that the law needs to be changed, but that I am a sinner, that I am carnal, that I find in myself a principle of what he will call in the next verse, indwelling sin. It's not my instinct. It's not my gut. It's not some kind of modified version. It's the law of God that is good. That's what we must follow. So then, clearly, when the apostle declares that in acknowledging his inability to keep the law, and that by doing which he desires not, he is showing a mind toward the law which is not natural. It is spiritual. It is renewed. It is revealing who he truly is in his person. The fact remains that he has a desire for the law. His deepest longing is a desire for the law of God itself. There is a consent in his deepest self. And I know we have to use modifiers such as his deepest self because we've all become psychologists in our day. I know, I understand that. It's okay. I'm willing to go there with the language just to help us to see that in his deepest self, in the person who Paul really is, he desires the law. He desires obedience. And this cannot be then Paul as a Pharisee, because Paul as a Pharisee refused the law and refused to give glory to God, refused to confess his sins, had changed the law into another standard so that he could keep it, and so on and so on and so on. So then, I guess we'll not get to verse 17 today. We'll have to stop here. There is a consent to the law that it is good. Good here means unreservedly good, worthy of all acceptation and approbation. Good in the sense that anyone thinking rightly would desire to keep it and to follow it. Good in the sense that God has commanded it. Good in the sense that it corresponds to the one who makes it in all of the definitions of just and good and holy. God is the keeper of those words. And good in the sense that obedience to it does good to a man. Obedience, all other things being equal, bring health to the bones, right? Proverbs 3:7. Remember Proverbs 3:7? Let's read it together in closing. Proverbs 3:7 says this. No, it doesn't. It's not 13:7 either. You know, sometimes I leave a one off in my typing, and so, well, you'll just have to, we'll have to look that up together later, I guess, where it says that the commandment is health to the bones. Right? Health to the bones. The keeping of the commandments of God, truly, that's what liberty is. That's what health is. So let's turn back to Romans 7 then in closing. 3:8. Look at that. So instead of 7, I clicked. Instead of 8, I clicked 7. Is that possible? Yes. Oh, you know what? 7 is right because 7 and 8 go together. Look at that. It's one of those longer proverbs. It encompasses actually two whole verses. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. What is the Lord teaching us there? That obedience is good for you. It's a good thing. We often treat it like children eating vegetables, right? Children eat your vegetables. They're good for you. Oh, Mom. Oh, Dad, you got to be kidding. Vegetables. Green on the plate? Green, isn't that the color of mold and stuff? What does Solomon say? It is good. What does Paul say? I consent to the law that it is good. Good in the highest sense of good. Good in the sense that God, who is the keeper of the word good, says it's good. You know what God means, right? The word God is an extraction out of the English from the word good. Because God is good. I know we're probably the only language in the world that does that. But that's still true. It is what God means in English. The root is goodness. God is indeed good. His law is good. Obeying His law is good. It is health. It is goodness for you. It is not onerous. It is not something that you must take off the plate and fill it up with something else instead. Cookies and such. You can't live on a diet of cookies, can you? You can't. You can't live on a diet of something other than God's law. It is that which is good. So then, finishing up back in Romans chapter 7. Notice what the apostle says there. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You see, that consenting unto the law of God in the face of having violated the law of God, that is the mind of a man who has been regenerated by God. All right, so next week we'll talk about this really curious phrase in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's tough. Very, very difficult passage. And very much controverted. We'll save that for next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we ask our Father that more and more Thou wouldst grant us this kind of mind. That Thou wouldst chase out of our thinking those remaining insults against Thy law and against Thy glory. That we would see that falling short, missing the mark, is a strike against Thy glory. And that adding to that strike against Thy glory is the refusal to acknowledge our sins. So we pray, our Father, that instead of that Thou wouldst grant to us a good use of Thy commandments. That with the Apostle Paul, later to Timothy, we would agree that the law is a good thing if a man use it lawfully. That we would use it lawfully. That we would ever and always consent that it is good. And that it is ourselves, our sin, that needs repair, augmentation, and change. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.